that worship song really causes you to think. It does me every time I sing it. It reminds me that the Lord's ways are not our ways. As Isaiah 55 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. That can be a little disconcerting until we stop and think, Lord, you have infinite wisdom, you have infinite love, you have infinite power, and you always answer prayer in the best possible way. So he is glorified and we are sanctified. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Very good reminders. I do want to give you a quick invitation to after the service. Downstairs, as Casey mentioned, we'll have a fellowship meal followed by our annual business meeting. Particularly if you are a member, we would like you to be there. If you're not, you are welcome to join us for the fellowship and the enjoyment of the life that we enjoy here at Bethany Community Fellowship. So please do join us for that. Also, Sanctity of Life Sunday next week. Autumn Yoki, staff member of the Resource Center in Toledo, is going to be with us. We'll be showing you a short video, and I will have a special message on the sanctity of life. Very, very important that we take a stand on that for the glory of Christ and for the witness that we provide to the community. So that is next Sunday. We want to pray this morning as it is snowing outside. We have some folks who were who didn't feel like they could come and be with us. Just safety on the road. Jeff and Sue Bischoff and Caleb and Tricia Noble are two couples that I know about. Jeff and Sue are in Swanton. I checked the weather, and it was snowing heavily, and I told Jeff, you know, be safe, be careful, and so they'll be back with us. We also want to pray for our sister Jane Desim. Her sister Jean passed away this past week. She did not know the Lord, so we want to pray that as the Lord ministers comfort to Jane, that she'll know that comfort and peace. 2 Corinthians 1, God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts His children so that we can be channels of that comfort to other people. There are those in Jane's family who don't know the Lord. We want to pray that the Lord will draw them to Himself as they are pointed to Him as the only true source of comfort. Our brother Tim Meyer is continuing to recover strength in his hand, recover from surgery. We want to continue to pray for him and others who are dealing with physical challenges. We know that the Lord is sovereign over those. He uses those to remind us that we need to look to Him, to set our affections on the things of heaven, and to remind us that though we are physical creatures and live in this physical world, the concerns are much greater than that. So we thank Him for all the trials and how He uses those to sanctify us and to conform us to His image. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless these, and we'll pray for our time in the Word. Lord, thank You for the privilege of prayer. Thank You that we have an open door with the God of heaven, that You have told us to draw near to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, the time of need is always right now. We face many challenges. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are not with us because of weather or because of physical concerns, health. We pray that You would be with them, that You would bless them, that You would give them fellowship this day, that they would be able to share in the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we pray for our brother Tim. Thank You for him. Thank You for his faithfulness, he and Debs. We pray that You would strengthen him physically. Thank You for the way that You are using the trial of his physical limitations to purify faith and to grow him. Lord, we pray for others. We pray for our sister Jane and ask that You would be with her in her time of grief. Thank You that we can stand alongside those who are suffering. We pray that You would minister to her as only You can. Thank You for her heart to serve You and serve the saints of Bethany and all that she does. We pray that You would meet her every need. Lord, we pray for her extended family. We pray that You would use the death of her sister Jean as a means to share the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we know that with men, salvation is impossible. But as you said in Matthew 19, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So we pray, Lord, that you would see fit, even through this, to draw those to yourself who don't know you. That this would be the occasion where they would come to an understanding of what Christ did on the cross, that would provide great peace and great comfort and great hope. Lord, we pray for any who are among us, either directly in our midst or via the live stream, who don't know you. We pray that you would use your word this day to open blind eyes, to create faith, to grant the gift of repentance, that they would turn from sin and be saved. Lord, we pray for the saints and ask that you would use your word to strengthen and encourage them. Lord, we know that you have decided to use your word to sanctify us, to make us more like our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would do this day the work that only you can do. Grant clarity in the explanation of your word. Grant that we would be attentive, that we would be free from distraction, to the end that we would apply the truths that your Spirit emphasizes to us, that we would be growing in the image of Christ. Lord, we commit all this to you and ask that you would work for your glory and for our benefit. In your precious name, amen. Darin Said is a general assignment reporter with the Chicago Tribune. In November of last year, Zareen wrote an article entitled "Awe-Inspiring Places of Worship Around the World." She introduces her article with these thoughts. She says, "Places of worship are known to have some of the most mesmerizing architecture, not to mention stories that provide fascinating details and histories of our civilization. No matter the religion or culture," I don't endorse some of her comments, by the way, but you'll see why. "No matter the religion or culture, the grandeur and majesty of places of worship can be jaw-dropping. Each of these places of worship transcends any system of belief, bringing together people from every corner of the world." Here are some of the places that she highlights in her article. I'll give you four of them. First is the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey. Construction on the mosque started in the year 1609 and was completed 7 years later in 1616. The structure has five main domes. It has six minarets and eight secondary domes. The upper area of the structure is decorated by some 20,000 hand-painted glazed blue ceramic tiles, while the lower floors are illuminated by light coming in from 200 stained glass windows. Or you could consider the Baha'i House of Worship, located in North Chicago in a suburb, as the only Baha'i temple in North America. The highly detailed nine-sided structure, nine has mystical properties in the Baha'i system of worship, but the structure is symmetrical and surrounded by gardens with reflecting pools and for meditation and prayer, and are also part of the sacred area of worship. St. Basil's Cathedral in Moscow's Red Square sits adjacent to the Kremlin. The cathedral was commissioned by the Russian Tsar Ivan IV, also known as Ivan the Terrible, between 1564 or 1554 and 1560. According to a popular legend, the cathedral, designed by an Italian architect, was the architect was blinded after he finished designing the cathedral. Quite a thank you for his efforts. The Tsar, Ivan the Terrible, blinded him so that he couldn't go somewhere else and replicate the design of the cathedral. So there you go. Number four, the Sheikh Zayed Mosque, located in the United Arab Emirates, is the world's largest and most extravagant religious structure. With glistening domes overhead and sparkling pools of water spanning the courtyard and marble tiles with hand-painted flowers and inlaid gemstones throughout the interior, every part of this mosque glistens and sparkles to the eye. I could go on describing religious structures from all over the world, all of which are designed to inspire a sense of wonder, awe, and amazement in the hearts and minds of those who visit them. And yet, in our text in Romans 8 this morning, it speaks of a far more astounding reality, a greater truth by far than anything that the heart and mind of man could devise. That truth is stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is also the truth that is reflected in the title that I've given to our text this morning, Romans 8, 9 through 11. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it God's way to do things in a way that is completely opposite from the way that natural man would anticipate and indwell in a very simple but profound form those who are His? Follow with me as I read Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes this, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What I want you to see here, beloved, is two unspeakably precious realities of your faith in Christ. One of these realities has to do with the here and now. It shapes your present reality. The other reality deals with your future, the reality of life after this death. Let me give these two precious realities to you, and then we'll go back and develop them. First of all, we have the glory of the indwelling Christ in verses 9 and 10. And secondly, we have the guarantee of your future resurrection in verse 11. So let's begin with the glory of the indwelling Christ. Look back at the text and let me read for you verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Paul starts here and he says, you, however. He's indicating a sharp contrast with what he has previously said. Remember from last time in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 8, Paul makes the point of explaining that the mind of the unbeliever has no capacity whatsoever to bring itself under the authority of God. We talked about that last time. But here, as he comes to verse 9, he says, however you. And he's very specific and he's very emphatic as he draws this sharp contrast, because he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to those who, according to Romans 1 verse 8, whose faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. As I said, the word you here is emphatic. Paul strongly expresses confidence in the faith of those to whom he is writing. Look at verse 19, or verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh. There's a sense in which it can be said that every believer is in the flesh. In the physical sense, 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. All believers must live in the physical world. You must be in the world, but not of the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16 tells us that, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot love the world and love the Father at the same time. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that is what the world is made up of. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is from the world. So you have to live in the world, but you cannot be of the world. When he says you are not in the flesh, he's affirming to those to whom he's writing their genuine faith. And because of that, their lives are in the Spirit. Their lives are oriented around spiritual truths, spiritual priorities, and spiritual realities. They are not oriented around the physical world. He says to them, you are in the Spirit. That's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. The English translators have capitalized Spirit to indicate that this is the case. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and that's correct. Look at verse 9 again. It says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul is not calling into question the reality of their faith. He has just emphatically underscored that reality. The if here assumes the condition asserted is indeed fulfilled. We could say this if really means if as is the case, or we could even say since. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul emphasizes the indwelling Spirit of the living God, God the Father. But in Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, see, he says that Christ lives in him. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, we have the idea of mutual indwelling. Christ in us and us in Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So there we have a mutual indwelling, Christ in us, and us, the believer, in Christ. The same truth is emphasized in 1 John 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. So for the believer, God the Father abides in Him and He abides in God. So which is it? Is it that Jesus dwells in us? Is it the Spirit who dwells in us? Is it Christ who dwells in us and we dwell in Him? Yes. Absolutely. It's all of those. This is the unified purpose of the Godhead with regard to salvation and the intimacy of the believer with the members of the Trinity. This is an astounding reality. It's a reality that is not reflected in man-made structures that are structures of worship, that are designed to work on the mind and heart to inspire awe. That fails to embrace the awesomeness of what God has done as He says, I dwell in those who love me, who know me. This is the glory of the indwelling Christ. And I just need to say there are profound implications for you in your daily life of this reality. You have every divine resource you could possibly need to do what God has called you to do in service to Him. There are trials involved. There are difficulties. But these are to put the Lord's power on display. As you consider yourself and the challenges that you face as you seek to serve the Lord, those challenges are to serve to glorify the Lord, to put His power and His ability on display. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. Your weakness, in other words, beloved, puts the power of the Lord on display. I want to kind of develop this for just a moment. Psalm 71 is an anonymous psalm. It's coming from the pen of a senior saint. We know that by the context. Psalm 71, verses 7 and 8, give us a very interesting comment. It says this, I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. What's the psalmist talking about when he says, I have become a marvel to many because you are my strong refuge? What he means is this, people look at the psalmist's life and they conclude he could never do that. They look at his life, they look at him, and there's a disconnect. What they see coming from his life could not be produced by him. That's why the psalmist says, my mouth is filled with your praise and your glory, and with your glory all day long. People look at his life and say, there must be another explanation. So let me challenge you for a little bit and encourage you to pray something along these lines. Lord, I want to live my life in such a way that everyone who sees me will know that this is not for me. I want to live my life in such a way that you can put your glory on display. That's a challenge. Nothing and no one can ultimately defeat you. If you have the Spirit of the living God inside you, and we'll see that that is true of every single true believer, you have the divine resources you need to do everything God has called you to do. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you should have such peace and joy that nothing can make you anxious or worried. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I've been here before, and I just want to underscore the reality of this. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 exhorts us to be generous. It says, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why can we be the most content people in the world? Because He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's God's promise. He says, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, no matter what, so that we confidently say, confidence is what is produced by the Lord's continuous presence. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? Beloved, the Lord has promised to meet your every need. Now and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and all of your tomorrows until He brings you to glory. Turn with me to Psalm 37. I want to spend a minute or two here. Psalm 37 was penned by David. And I want to encourage you, we're just going to touch on a couple of verses here in Psalm 37. Later today, I would encourage you to sit down and prayerfully, thoughtfully read this entire psalm. It's very encouraging. I just want to start with the first four verses, Psalm 37, verses 1 to 4. David says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will quickly wither away like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. Skip down to verse 23. Just pulling out some encouraging reminders. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. Now notice, the psalmist isn't saying you will never fall if you trust the Lord. When you trip and fall, you will not be hurled headlong. You won't be wiped out. Because the Lord is the one who holds your hand. No matter what happens, the Lord is holding your hand. He is providing for you and making sure that you don't come to destruction. He says in verse 25, I have been young and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Therefore depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. That's his promise. The Lord says, I will never forsake my godly ones. I know who my people are. I know who my children are. I am constantly aware of their needs. I will not forsake them. Skip down to the last couple of verses of Psalm 37, verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. I've said this to you before. Often in the Psalms, salvation is temporal salvation, deliverance from danger, deliverance from difficulty. And the psalmist says, deliverance of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Because the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have everything you could possibly need to serve Him in spite of difficulty, in spite of limitations, which only serve to put the Lord's power on display. And again, I challenge you, pray that the Lord will so work in your life that everybody who sees you will say, he could never do that. She could never do that. There's something else at work here. That glorifies the Lord. It opens an opportunity for you to share, here's why I do what I do. Here's the power by which I can do what I do. And that speaks very loudly. Well, we need to turn back to Romans 8. Look at verse 9 again. Paul sets up a contrast here between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Life in the Spirit, beloved, is an altogether different quality of life than life in the flesh. There are different values, different priorities, different perspectives, different goals, everything. Everything. A life of holiness as opposed to a life of sin and destructiveness. A life of peace as opposed to a life of turmoil. A life of purpose instead of a life of aimless wandering. A life of certainty instead of a life of questions and confusion. A life of confidence as opposed to a life of fear. Back to Hebrews 13. Nothing can happen to you that God does not use for your good and His glory. I've said this to you before. As a believer, I know who I am. I know whose I am. I know why I'm here. And I know where I'm going. And that is true of every genuine believer. That is the truth that you know. Those are the most fundamental questions of life. Those are the questions that keep thoughtful people up at night. You know why you're here. You know who you are. You know whose you are. You know why you're here. And you know where you're going. That's the whole thing. That sets you free to walk by faith and to serve the living God in such a way that He is glorified and honored in everything in your life. This quality of life is made confidence only because of the indwelling Spirit of God. He has come to dwell in those who are His by faith. The verb dwell here in verse 9 doesn't speak of a temporary dwelling, but the making of a permanent home. The Spirit of God is not an occasional visitor to the child of God, but a permanent resident. Look at verse 9. Look at the last sentence. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and when he says this, he uses a certain degree of delicacy. This expression is less definite than the previous expression when he says, you, however, are not in the flesh. Here, if anyone, this is indefinite. It is more, it is not as direct. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this is general and non-specific. Why does he say this? Because there might be those among the believers who don't yet know the Lord by faith. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Literally, what he says is, he is none of His. This is the clearest possible passage of Scripture that tells us that the Holy Spirit enters a person's life at the very moment of conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. This is synonymous with conversion. You get the Holy Spirit the moment when you repent and trust Christ as your Savior. It is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that the true believer has any assurance of his or her salvation. 1 John 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. Therefore, there is no assurance of salvation. That is God's plan. It is the Spirit of God permanently indwelling the believer, confirming the reality of your faith. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but first I want to point your attention to the expression Spirit of Christ. Look at verse 9 there. He says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. That expression, the Spirit of Christ, is really rare in the New Testament, but it's clearly a synonym for the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit. There are just a few instances of this this term, Spirit of Christ, and I want to kind of go through these quickly with you. It's only used here and in one other place in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:11 is a passage where the Old Testament prophets are seeking greater understanding of the revelation the Spirit of Christ within them was giving them. Philippians 1:19, there's a slight variation of this expression, Spirit of Christ, as Paul expresses confidence in the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's only one other place in the New Testament where we have a variation. That is Acts 16, verse 7, where Paul, Silas, and Timothy were directed by the Spirit of Jesus to go west to Macedonia, which is Greece. So this expression, Spirit of Christ, is a rare expression. The verb has is very, very important. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this speaks of much more than just passing contact. It emphasizes continuous possession. Similar to the verb dwells, which we've seen a couple of times in the previous sentence. This speaks of permanent possession, permanent indwelling. This permanent indwelling of the third member of the Trinity is not a secondary or optional condition for a few within the body of Christ. You don't come to Christ and then sometime later get the Holy Spirit. It is the normal and necessary reality which is synonymous with conversion, because it's the Spirit of God who comes in and takes up residence and takes possession of you and permanently indwells the believer, who gives them new spiritual life. All of the things that you experienced when you came to Christ, you had your eyes open to the truth, you had a desire to repent, and you understood your sin and you turned from that sin, that's because the Holy Spirit was at work in you. You opened the Word of God maybe for the first time and understood it. It meant something. You could understand the Word of God. That's because the Spirit is at work opening your eyes. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us entry into the body of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no conversion. There is no salvation. There's always a possibility that there are unbelievers among the fellowship of the saints. That's why Paul says, seemingly out of the blue, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. In fact, the Scriptures tell us very helpfully that in every local congregation, there are in fact unbelievers. We know that because of Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 13. I want to spend just a couple of minutes in this, verses 24 to 30. Jesus tells this parable, and it makes this truth very, very clear, and it's something that we need to understand. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot some of the wheat. Allow both to grow until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now just a couple of comments. Tares here are likely a weed called darnel. Darnel is a weed that practically looks indistinguishable from wheat until the wheat is fully grown and bears fruit, because there's no grain in the weed. But until that time, until the fruit is evident, the difference between the weed and the wheat is indistinguishable. We, the elders, work hard to make sure that only believers join the fellowship of Bethany Community. But it's very important to have a membership process which is well laid out, and we labor to do that. But Jesus' main point in this parable is very important. He says that there will be false professors mingled with every true believer. In some cases, it is impossible to tell the difference between the two. We have a striking illustration of that reality even among Jesus' disciples. Judas was a member of Jesus' disciples. You'll recall that. And no one knew that Judas was not a genuine believer. Look at Matthew 26. I want to read verses 20 through 25. Their association with one another and with the Lord was not casual. It wasn't a couple hours a day. These men lived together. They knew each other. They were part of one another's lives. And no one among Jesus' disciples recognized that Judas was not a true believer. Look at Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening had come, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And they were eating. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Deeply grieved, they began each one to say to him, "Surely not I." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." He says, verse 24, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if he had not been born." A very, very sobering statement. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Judas was just playing right along. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." None of the disciples turned to Judas and says, "Well, we know it's you." They were intimately involved with one another, and nobody knew until Judas openly betrayed Christ that he was the one. Please note the very sobering warning that Jesus gives at the conclusion of his parable. Matthew 13:43. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, I've given you very important information. You need to hear it and you need to apply it. Being a member of a church, being on the membership rolls does not make you a believer. Undergoing baptism does not make you a believer. Faithful church attendance doesn't make you a believer. Serving in the church and giving to the church does not make you a believer. It's only if the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, indwells you and makes you new, are you genuinely a believer. Only by coming to Christ in faith, only by coming to the end of yourself and crying out for mercy, repenting of your sin, turning and going the other way, and asking the Lord on the basis of His finished work on the cross to save you and make you new, give you the gift of His righteousness, that is the only way that a person becomes a new creature in Christ. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Is it important to be a member of a local fellowship? Yes, of course. Is it important to undergo believer's baptism? Absolutely. Every genuine believer should have undergone believer's baptism. Is it important to be faithful to gather with the saints for worship? Absolutely. Is it important to serve the body? Absolutely it is. These are important realities. But these are an indication of your new nature in Christ. These are an indication that you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. These are not a means to faith. These are an expression of your new nature. Does that make sense? Very important that we understand this. As we continue our examination of the glory of the indwelling Christ, look back at verse 10. Romans 8 verse 10 says this, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." He says, if Christ is in you. And Paul returns to a very positive and very definite indicator with you. The indwelling Christ is the same as the Spirit of God in verse 9 indwelling you. He says, though the body is dead because of sin. This is a somewhat difficult expression. In what sense is the physical body dead? Well, Romans 6, verses 6 and 7 characterize the body as the body of sin that was to be done away with when we were set free from the power of sin. Romans 6, verse 12 says, "Your mortal body is that in which you are not to let sin reign." In Romans 7, 24, "The body of this death is the body from which Paul longs to be set free." In Romans 8, 13, Paul will speak of the deeds of the body as those which by the Spirit you are continually to put to death. When anyone is in Christ, the physical body is no longer supreme. The body is dead because of sin. The physical body is dead, i.e., each and every person will experience physical death as the penalty for sin. That's a reality. We experience physical death. We also experience all the precursors to that. We experience sickness. We experience aging, the physical limitations that come with the advance of age, because all of us are sinners. By the way, God promises to be with His children even through those final stages of life. Let me just point you to Ecclesiastes 12. We're not going to look at it, but make a note of Ecclesiastes 12. There's a beautiful poetic description of the process of aging. What that tells you is that the Lord knows about that, He has ordained that, and He has promised to be with His children to give them grace even through that period of life. But the really significant truth comes in the next phrase in verse 10. Look at Romans 9, verse 10 again. He says, "Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." There are two questions here. What is the meaning of Spirit? Does it refer to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? And what does righteousness refer to? Is it the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer at the moment of conversion, or is it the righteousness that we are to live out on a daily basis? I want to briefly provide you answers to both of these questions. As to the identification of the Spirit here, while it's true that the majority of the times in Romans 8 where Paul speaks of the Spirit, he has the Holy Spirit in view. But it doesn't mean that he can't speak of the Spirit in another term, i.e. the Spirit as in the spirit of man. The direct contrast here in verse 10 is between the body which is dead and the spirit which is alive because of righteousness. That really is a contrast that fits if Paul is talking about the human spirit. It's a much better antithesis. The Holy Spirit is not really an antithesis to the physical body, as the immaterial part of man is to the material part of man. Paul clearly speaks about the human spirit in Romans 8, verse 16. Let me read that for you. Romans 8, verse 16 says this, "The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit," that's the human spirit, "that we are children of God." If Paul is referring to the spirit of man in verse 10, what he is saying is that we are made spiritually alive by virtue of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And this is precisely what happens when in the spiritual realm a believer is united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. This is the very same truth that Paul states in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ." It's the very same truth. So when all the evidence is considered, we conclude that it is the Spirit here in verse 10. It's a reference to the human spirit, the immaterial part of our makeup. What about this reference to righteousness? The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Is this a reference to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believer at the moment of salvation? Or is it a reference to the practical daily righteousness that we are to live out as we live out our lives to the glory of God? Well, while it's true that we are made alive together with Christ and He imputes His righteousness to us, it is also true that this righteousness is something that we are to live out. It's true that based upon the righteousness of Christ given to us, that God counts us as having met every requirement of His law. While both of these things are true, there is no basis for separating the passive righteousness. We call it passive because we do nothing to earn it. We receive it as a gift from Christ. We can't separate the passive righteousness from the active righteousness of Christ. That is the righteousness that we are to live out on a daily basis as a result of our new nature in Christ. When Paul speaks about righteousness here, he's not distinguishing between passive and active righteousness. Passive righteousness necessarily leads to active righteousness. The fact that Christ has given you His righteousness, made you righteous, necessarily leads you to righteous living. That's what he is saying. Active righteousness, then, is a necessary result of the passive righteousness that makes the repentant sinner alive. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Paul's whole point in Romans 6 through 8 is that justification, passive righteousness, necessarily leads to sanctification, active righteousness. You cannot have one without the other. To separate justification and sanctification is a false dichotomy. It is an unbiblical conclusion. So because of the glory of the indwelling Christ, God's children will live lives of continuous, progressive sanctification. This leads to our second unspeakably precious reality. It is this, the guarantee of your future resurrection. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He begins this verse with, but if. And it's the same force that we saw in verse 10. If, as is the case, or since. But since the Spirit of God dwells in you, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the Spirit of God, and it's related directly to God the Father. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is a reference to God the Father. In Scripture, Christ's resurrection is most often attributed to the work of the Father. Let me give you a couple of references from the book of Acts. There are many more references in the book of Acts and in the epistles, but these two references will do. Acts 2:24, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold Him in its power. And Acts 3:26, for you first God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from his wicked ways. The Spirit of the Father who resurrects lives within believers. This is an astounding reality, far more astounding than any structure that the mind of man can conceive and assemble. The God who brought everything into being, who spoke to nothing and created everything by nothing but the spoken word, that power of God resides permanently within every one of His children. No wonder the Apostle John declares this in 1 John 4:4, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Notice here again, Paul for the third time emphasizes the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. If, as is the case, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of God has made within you His permanent home, this in spite of trials and difficulties, this in spite of discouragements, this in spite of sin, this in spite of everything and anything, God the Father has raised you up with Christ, placed His Spirit within you, and destined you for eternal glory. Look at verse 11. He who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here again because this is a present reality. It's the very same way, in the very same way that God the Father raised His Son. Did God the Father raise His Son from the dead? Absolutely. In the very same way He did that, He has promised to raise those who are His to new life. Look at the verse, He will also give life to your mortal bodies. This future tense, He will give life, points unmistakably to the future resurrection of believers. Paul's emphasis here on mortal bodies is to say that these physical bodies, as they currently are subject to death and decay. We already saw that. In view here is the future resurrection of every child of God. In the resurrection, these bodies will be transformed. They will no longer be bodies that are subject to death. They won't even be liable to death. They will no longer be mortal. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. The present and ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in you is to continuously give you the assurance, the absolute certainty of your future resurrection in glory. This is the hope. This is the certainty of eternal glory. The basis of this certainty is that God the Father has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. That is God's ironclad promise. As certainly as the Father raised His Son from the dead, He will raise those who are His in the future. This is the ultimate hope of every true believer, is it not? This is the hope that is the basis for everything that we do in this life. Everything that we seek in this life, we serve the Lord not for the thanks of other people. We serve the Lord in hopes that we will be rewarded in the resurrection. That's exactly what God promised. That Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who conquered sin and death, to rise again in perfect glory, will raise those who are His in perfect glory. That is our hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and following, it says this, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we have the so what in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what do we say to these two unspeakably precious realities? You have given us the hope of eternal resurrection, eternal glory, victory over everything that we face in these days that we walk in this world. You have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, to live within us, to empower us, to give us absolutely everything we could need to do what You've called us to do. Lord, help us to be committed to You in such a way that everyone would look at our lives and say, "He can't do that. She can't do that. It must be something else." Help us to be faithful to give testimony to the fact that You, the infinite God, dwell in Your children to give us the fruitfulness that You do. Lord, help us to live for Your glory.